I love the heart of our church family when we worship together. It's wonderful. We've had a busy week with our church family, and we have a lot to pray about. But before I go to prayer, I want to read this out of the great Psalms. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we have many things to lift up to you. But these specific needs we give to you, trusting that you, God, are working in the lives of our dear saints. Lord, we pray for our brother Ernie Covington. Wonderful servant of yours over the years. Lord, we pray for our little brother Wyatt Diedrichson with his health. Pray for our dear sister Sherry Henke. We pray for Jim Owen and Eva Costa. Lord, we lift up the Jesse Salgado family and their baby to you. We lift up Leanne McComb, Marlene Johnson, Andrea Rivera and her new baby. We lift up our old friend, Pam Hanna. Joy Quist, and lastly, Jean Ingsworth. I apologize if I got that wrong. Lord, we pray these in your precious Son's name. By your grace, O Father, may we delight in you, gain passion for your glory, grow in confidence of your love. We ask these things in your name, amen.
Thank you, Kevin. I'd like to introduce our time this morning in this way. I'm not sure how many of you, not that I am, but I've kind of become a little bit, but how many of you have been following the World Cup? All six of us? Tried true Americans, yeah, you know. Baseball is one thing, but the World Cup. Yeah, the World Cup, we actually, as a country, have been hosting the World Cup. I don't know if it's ever happened before, but it's like a lot of the major stadiums around the continental U.S. have been hosting teams from all around the world. And so I don't have the time to watch a whole match because it just takes too long. But I I've kind of gotten in the habit of watching the highlights at the end of the day. So I watch out, like, find out, all right, who played and what was kind of the main plays, because there's a lot of kind of downtime when the ball's being kicked back and forth. But you get to see the main plays and get to ultimately to see who's winning and how everything's kind of ramping up to the final championship game. As I think about, like, tournaments, you know, the World Cup happens every 4 years, sort of like the Olympics. There's other big championship-type events that take place, especially in our country. We rave and thrive on, in some ways, I'm not saying for everyone in here, per se, but we thrive on some form of competition, right? Some form of a game or a tournament that ultimately decides who's the greatest. At least this year, who's the greatest? You know, we have the World Cup, we have the World Series, we have the NBA National Championships, we have the NHL Stanley Cup, we have the PGA Championship. By the way, the OCS fundraiser thing is happening this coming Saturday, right? Yep, there we go, yeah. So, is there still room for sign-up for that? Last one? Okay. Okay, so if someone were like, you know what, I can do it? Okay, all right, so there's still time for that. Okay, awesome, thank you. Anyways, all these championship-type competitions have one thing in common. They are all seeking to identify who is the greatest athlete or athletic team at that point in time in history. And, you know, and there's even this thing that happens. If you're an athlete that is considered great, and I put that in quotes because, again, there's a lot of connotations to that. It could be somewhat subjective. But if you're an athlete that is like, you've done a lot, you maybe have records, and you've done so consistently over a period of time, you might even be inducted into what's called what? The Hall of Fame, right? Every sport has kind of their own personalized Hall of Fame, right? They're the best of the best. Today's language, most of you probably know this, but I know definitely Will knows this. They are the GOAT. You know what I mean by GOAT? You're like, what do you mean by GOAT? Are we talking about? No, greatest of all time. That's what GOAT means, greatest of all time. The Hall of Famers are the greatest of all times. They're the ones like, you know what, someday, just maybe I'll have a fraction of that talent and I'll be able to shine, you know, just a little bit like that person did. The point is, we have competitions to identify who is great. And it may not be a sporting athletics. It may not be any of that either. There's other competitions or honors or awards that identify other things. Like, right, we have the Oscars, we have the Academy Awards, the Golden Globes, right, for the film industry. We have the Nobel Peace Prize or the Pulitzer Prize for literature or journalism, right? We have the Grammy Awards for the best musicians. It's all about, we have these ceremonies and these sort of competitions that identify, like, how incredibly amazing are you? And are you better than the next person, the person next to you? We want, there's something about human nature that wants to be great. Now, maybe some of you in here are going like, no, I don't really want to be great. I just want to be better than everybody in my pew right now. You know, I don't necessarily have to be like the best in the world, but I do have to be the best in Port Angeles, right? If only coach would have put me in, right? That's a whole nother. Maybe you know what I'm talking about when I just said that. The fact is, human nature desires, there's this kind of just drive that wants to be good or even be great at something. But here's the qualification that it's not just that we want to be great at a particular sport or a particular task. We want others to know that we are great. Right? It's not just that you maybe have natural talent and you just love the purity of the sport or whatever it is that you like to pursue. We care that others recognize, that others notice that we are great, right? It's why we call pride pride. Pride isn't just knowing that you might be good at something. You need everyone else around you to know that you're good at something. That's what pride is. It's like, I need you to think that I'm awesome. I need you to think that I'm great. I need you to think that I'm the GOAT at whatever I'm passionate about. And the reasons for this, you know, there are many, right? We feel like if I'm great at something, then my value or my worth, at least to some degree, feels like it increases, right? Or we find so much identity in the fact that this is who I am. I understand that firsthand. As someone who grew up wrestling for many, many, many years, I did not realize until after I was done wrestling, and many athletes go through this, how much their identity is wrapped up in what they do and how and performing, and once that performance is taken away, then it's like, now who am I? Or people want to be great because they love the recognition of people, the praise of people. Maybe they just have a naturally competitive spirit. Maybe some of you just have a naturally competitive spirit. Of course, being great isn't just limited to the big things that are on TV. You know, you may want to be great at fishing, maybe great at quilting, great at, you know, just what is it for you? You just want to be known or great at something. And I think Jesus, he confronts this, I think this desire that we all have to some degree. We all have this desire to be great at something, to be known for something. And maybe we wouldn't like brag about it overtly. But the fact is, it's intrinsic to all human beings to kind of strive after something. And Jesus confronts this attitude or this drive for greatness in his ministry. The irony in our passage here this morning, and if you turn to Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, as you're turning there, let me just say this. Jesus is saying he is confronting this desire for greatness, but he's not confronting the Pharisees or the other religious leaders. He's not confronting just random people or successful business owners in his time. Jesus is confronting this desire for greatness from his very own disciples, the 12 disciples, the inner circle, so to speak. You see, even his inner circle, who've been walking with Jesus, who've watched him minister and serve people day in and day out, even he addresses this their desire for greatness, and he clarifies who is truly great according to God, who is truly great in God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20, we'll read through verse 28, it goes on like this. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. And she knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What is your request?" he asked. And she replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." Time out. Can you just kind of visualize the scene here, right? You know, the disciples are all lingering around, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? The sons of thunder, right? They have their mom vouching for them or kind of advocating for them, right? And like, hey, you know what? Let's get mom to kind of pull some strings here, pull the heartstrings of Jesus here. And like, Jesus, can my sons have the places of honor, sit on your right and sit on your left? I mean, it's just like, really? You're getting your mom to ask Jesus to give you this kind of like, you know, I love how Jesus responds. You know, he doesn't even react. He's just kind of like, he doesn't react like the previous guy last week, right? Man, who made me arbitrator over you? No, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied. We are very much able. And Jesus told them, well, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say to you who will sit on my right or on my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. And when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Mostly probably because they didn't ask first. And Jesus calls them all together. He's like, all right, here's a teachable moment. He calls them all together and says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and the officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The point I would like to drive home for each of us this morning, again, if you forget everything else, I'm hoping that you walk away chewing on this one thought. The point I'd like to just drive home for you this morning is this. Again, THD stands, take home truth. This is the one I want you to take home. You want to be great? Become a servant. If you truly want to become great, according to God's standard of greatness, become a servant. Become a servant. Be willing to serve as God provides opportunity. It does sort of beg the question, however, what is a servant? If this is what it means to be great, then what is a servant? What does it mean to be a servant? I kind of learned a little bit, at least in some way, what servanthood was like earlier on, even before I got married, when I served tables. Anybody served tables before? Yeah? It's a great opportunity. Sometimes, I mean, everybody used to serve tables. Very few people serve tables for the long run, right? But, you know, I used to serve tables at this restaurant called the Spaghetti Factory down in Southern California. And it was the vice president of the Spaghetti Factory restaurant brand. This was their restaurant. So it fit 500 plus people. It was a big building. It was packed. And it was just when the restaurant was open for business, it was packed. People would wait 2.5 hours just to get a table. I was like, who does that? They do that. And so I served tables at the Spaghetti Factory, and I learned something about serving tables. Maybe like many of you who have served tables. First of all, I learned as a server, I didn't ask what I felt like eating. I didn't go up to the table going like, let me just tell you all my favorite foods. People might have asked, what do you like to eat here? But I never inquired, I never considered. There was a block of time where it's like, when I clock in, it is all about the patron. It is all about the customer at this point. Everything the customer wants is all about fulfilling their desires, their wishes, and meeting their needs. I didn't consider how I wanted to spend my time at the restaurant because my time was solely focused on meeting the needs and the requests of each customer. In other words, serving tables was all about the other person. It was the families that would walk in. It was never about me. I didn't go up to the tables and go on, hey, this would be really helpful if you did this for me. Not if I wanted a tip, at least. But by always asking, hi, my name is Aaron. I'm here to make your night as special as possible. And if you've served tables, it's all about going, how you're really, of course, today's day and age, I'm not sure if it's the same way. But back then when you made minimum wage, which was $4 or $5 an hour, it was all about the tips, right? It was all about the tips. So you want to impress the people. You want to get the food out as fast as possible. You want to make this the most memorable night out or whatever day out at this restaurant. You want things to be perfect as much as you're able. It was all about how do I bless this couple, this family, this person, and make their experience here great. I never considered once, how does this affect me, or do I like this, or, you know, is this convenient for me, or, you know, it's like, hey, you know, I'm going to clock out for a little bit. You know, I was going to bring your food out, but I just was tired for a while, so I just took a break. I didn't do any of that. It was all kind of like, your tip is on the line, right? Your tip is on the line. You're going to make this a special time. I learned a lot about serving. Point is, it was all about other people. So when we ask this question, what does it mean to be a servant? A servant is someone who focuses on the needs of others before personal needs. A servant is someone who joyfully seeks to benefit the needs and desires of another person or people before one's own needs. I just came back last night from doing a memorial for a friend of mine. I married this couple 17 years ago. I baptized him at the YMCA down in Long Beach, California. We were at their house when their son was born. Literally the day we arrived at this house, he left the hospital to let us in their house, which I was like, what are you doing? They came and they found out that the wife had miscarried at our house. And so we got to pray with them. So like, there's been these like really incredible moments that we've had with this family, Antonio and Candace Delgado. And unfortunately, late last year, Antonio got this crazy aggressive cancer, and he's now with the Lord. He's younger than me, and he leaves two kids, 12 and 9, with a wife. It kind of hit home, kind of a little more personally this time. But yesterday morning, we had a service, and I officiated the service for the family, and it was packed. We met at this little small little place. It was packed. Many people flew up from Southern California to be a part of it, and many expressed just their memories and their thoughts about Antonia, but something stood out. As I was sitting there, I'm sitting in the front row, and I'm just listening to how people are describing their friend, their childhood friend or whatever it is. And I've told you this before, my favorite time in any memorial is hearing how other people describe the deceased. There's always a nugget to walk away with. And something was said about Antonio that struck me, that I thought was appropriate for this morning. It was Antonio's brother, actually. Blaise said this, "Antonio always cared about the needs of others before his own needs." And everybody's just nodding their head like, every time. He's always considered of other people's needs before his own needs. He's always wondering, how are you doing okay? Are you well? At really no expense, no cost, no regard for his own needs. And I was just like, wow. That's probably the visual or audible definition of what it means to be a servant. It's all about the needs of others, even before our own. Now, there's five words in the New Testament that are translated as what we call ministry in the Greek. In the New Testament, which is written mostly in Greek, some Aramaic. But the five words that are translated as ministry, they all, in a general sense, refer to servanthood or service that is offered in love. In other words, serving, or to be a servant, is the very essence of ministry. And if you kind of follow the rationale or the correlation that I'm kind of unpacking for us is this. In Matthew 28, we see that we've all been called. All believers in Jesus Christ have been called to ministry. It's not just some people are called to ministry. We're all called. We're all sent out ones. Which means we're all called to be servants for the glory of God. One person even proposed it this way, living is giving. All else is selfishness and boredom. Living is giving. Everything else is selfishness and boredom. Once again, you want to be great. You want to be great? You want to be known for something? Become a servant. Be a servant. I think the biblical basis for assuming the role of a servant is obviously Jesus himself. Jesus already emphasized in verse 28, right, of Matthew 20, when he said that about himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think another example of what it means to be a servant is if you look at Philippians chapter 2. If you could turn in your Bibles or turn, you know, flip to your Bibles, whatever you're using for your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul the apostle also refers to Jesus as in his letter to the Philippian church as the primary basis as to why we should become humble servants. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this. I'll start in verse 3. I hear the pages slipping, so I'll wait. I'll give you a chance. I won't make you too frantic. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Have this mind or think in this way among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, if you want a good passage of Scripture to memorize, this is it. If you want a good tether or leash, in a sense, an anchor for your own soul, this is a quintessential passage that always soberizes us and tethers us in a helpful way. The fact is, humility and servanthood, they just go hand in hand. As I mentioned earlier, pride means you're always kind of thinking about yourself, right? Your wants, your desires, your needs. It's pride is all about you. Pride is all about, what do I want? And how can you get around to my desires? Now, Paul does say, he doesn't say, never think about yourself. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it doesn't mean that there's not a need to think about what's helpful for you, what's good for you. Paul just says this, but don't just think about yourself. Don't just be consumed with your thoughts, your ideas, your intentions, your plans, everything that makes you happy. Be considerate. In other words, and he uses you as an example. He says, hey, the way in which you think about yourself and desire to and pursue happiness, do that for others. In other words, it really asks the question, what would make you happy the way I think about what makes me happy all the time? How would your life be blessed the way I'm constantly trying to bless my life? What would be helpful for you? And that's what humility is. Humility means to be thinking about the needs of others, their wants, their needs, their desires. It's others, others, others. Pride is consumed with self. Humble servanthood is consumed with others. Makes me ask the question, IBC family. It makes me ask this question, and I say this as a way of not pointing a finger, but I ask this question as a way of just for you to just chew on for your own reflection. What most describes you? When you read a passage like Philippians 2 or Matthew 20, where Jesus even says, even the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, even he came and served. It makes me wonder how much of your time and how much of your thought life is devoted to your needs and your wants, and how much of your time and thought life are devoted to how to love others by meeting their needs, even their wants. I think one of the most profound, and I would say even confounding, examples of humility is seen in John chapter 13. If you want to turn to John chapter 13, I'm having you flip all the places. This is sword drills. Here we go. John chapter 13. I reflect on this passage often just because it confounds me, and I'm seeking to kind of dive deeper as much as I can and understand it. And also that scares me because God's like, sure, I'll help you understand it by living it. Jesus says this in John, or the gospel writer John says this in John chapter 13. We'll just read the first 5 verses. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And when he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Oh my goodness. Just be a fly on the wall, just for a moment. Here you are in the shadows of the corner of the upper room, right? You're watching this all unfold. And Jesus, again, the disciples, obviously, they still don't quite get it. They still don't yet understand. It's not till the resurrection that they really understand God's plan of redemption for the world. But they're attracted to Jesus. They're following him. He is their rabbi. He is their Messiah. They just don't fully understand what that means. And that phrase in verse 1 of John 13, he loved them to the end. And that was not just cheap lip service. You see, Jesus taking literally the form of a servant. Again, no one else was washing feet. And Jesus is about ready to go and die on a criminal's cross very soon. Less than 24 hours. And he washes his disciples' feet. Even more confounding, he washes Judas's feet. And he already knows what Judas is about to do. Judas is about to betray him. And he loves Judas, even knowing that he's about to be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You see, when you think about what does it mean to be a servant, or what is it? How do I know what a servant is supposed to be like? I can't think of a greater example than Jesus himself. He says, look how I served. I think that phrase, he loved them to the end, is that kind of encapsulating phrase. You want to know what it means to serve? Love people, no matter what. Love people, no matter what. Love people, no matter what they've said or what they've done. Love them to the end. Love does not mean the dismissal of sin. Love does not mean just to turn a blind eye to wrongdoing or anything like that. In fact, in love is the appropriate motivation in our either confrontation of sin. But that phrase, that summarized phrase, he loved them to the end, and then he shows how he loved them by taking the form of a servant. This is what it means. You want to be great? Become a servant. We could even add to that. You want to be great? Become a servant like Jesus. Jesus served, and he gave us an example to follow. Me being the practitioner that I am, I'm always asking this question, so how do I really do that? Because I'm not going to die on a cross, I don't think. Not for the sins of the world, that's for sure. But if I'm going to be a servant like Jesus and fulfill this humble servant mindset like Jesus, then how can I foster this in my life? How can we pursue that in a practical way? Let me give you a couple suggestions. First of all, I think it's helpful to desire to accomplish great things for God. Remember last week when we read out of Luke 12? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus rebuked, he gave that parable about the rich man who had everything, and he says, hey, you know, I've arrived, I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And he says, you fool, this very night you're going to die. And he says, and such it is for those who are rich for themselves and not rich for or toward God. To be a servant means, basically, we have a desire to be rich toward God. Rich toward the things that matter to God's kingdom. Rich for the things that matter for eternity. I mean, I would say this, it's difficult to be a servant if you're not doing so with a genuine and joyful attitude, right? I always have been compelled by what William Carey said, right? And you've probably heard the quote before. William Carey said this, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. William Carey was a missionary to India. And if you want to read his biography, I highly recommend it. There's a lot of compelling aspects of his life and his ministry that are helpful for me as a pastor. But he is known for saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. If you want to be a servant, I think it's helpful to have a genuine desire to want to expect and do things for God. I think another thing to think about or to consider is make yourself available. Make yourself available. It sounds so simple, right? It's so simple, right? Yeah, I'll be a servant. You see, I'd be willing to bet, though, that the majority of us probably struggle to model or implement this opportunity that God invites us into because our lives are so freakishly crazy busy. Am I the only one that thinks that in here? Pretty somber in here right now. Are we awake? The fact is our lives are crazy busy. Not necessarily, and they're not busy with bad things. They're not, you know, many of the things that we're busy with can be very good or at least amoral, right? We're busy. We're about our business. We're about doing many things. But sometimes I think we have to like take a step back and at least take honest inventory or evaluation and ask the question, you know, I may have a genuine desire to be used by God, to be a servant in God, for God's kingdom, to be rich toward God. But the question is, do I even have any margin in my life to be available for God? It's so crazy how oftentimes these moments happen and you're like, man, they almost seem like the worst possible timing, right? You see a need that's in front of you. You're like, could we schedule the need? But needs are not very much scheduled, just like a crisis, right? Just like an accident. You don't schedule, maybe you do schedule accidents, I don't know, but you don't usually schedule accidents or crises. They just happen and you respond to them. I just wonder, are we even available? Or are our lives so full that we don't even have margin to even respond to opportunities that God gives to us to glorify Himself? I think another thing to consider is you want to be rich toward God and be a servant like Jesus, it's helpful to develop skills for greater profitability. I think a great example of this is Maya Delano. And I know there's probably other examples that you've been here, but you came to mind, Maya, because the very fact that like you went on a mission trip, you came back, and it was formative, it made you think, it kind of redirected your focuses from what I understand. And the fact is, you're coming back going, I want to be usable on the mission field. I want to have skills. I want to be usable. And so now her focus and intention coming back is all about, okay, I'm going to pursue nursing so that way I can go into medical missions. If missions is a way to get in to places where most Americans especially cannot get in, then I'll get the degree. And that way it opens doors so that I can be rich toward God. Sometimes it just comes down to, am I pursuing those skills to make me more usable? Not because God can't use a donkey. Not because God can't use a rock. We don't sit passively by, however. And if there's something that God is going, you know what, like I really want, and you feel a genuine passion for something, make yourself that much more usable. Make the best use of your time. Creating margin, yes, but also being about making yourself usable for the kingdom. A fourth one and final one, I'll say this. And I think this is really important. Recognizing the value of menial tasks. Like I talked about in the beginning, our country especially, and people love to praise global initiatives, right? We love to celebrate. Look, oh my goodness, this is so crazy. They ended starvation, or they ended hunger in a country, or whatever. It's like all those things we want to celebrate, and of course, it's never really happened. But we celebrate these huge accomplishments. But what oftentimes doesn't get praised is what Jesus even says. Our Father in heaven notices. In Matthew 10, Jesus says this: even if you give a cup of cold water, our Father in heaven says that is worthy of reward. Even a cup of cold water, you're like, well, it's just a cup of cold water. A cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty, who is needy, who you noticed, and who you took the time to bless. Don't overlook the value of menial tasks, what we might call menial, or just insignificant or small. God absolutely says, no, those things are most important. You want to be great? Become a servant. I want to draw our attention back to John chapter 13. I want to read that verse to you one more time, where John is describing really the end of Jesus' ministry. Things are wrapping up way more than the disciples are even aware of. And they're at the Feast of Passover, which happened every year. This wasn't a new thing. This was something they celebrated every year. But this year was different. And now they were with their rabbi Jesus again. But things were different. And John, the gospel writer, describes Jesus in this way, because Jesus, he knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, to go back to the Father. And because he loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You notice that Jesus was not going, okay, you know what, I gotta think about my self-care here. He wasn't thinking about, okay, you know, I gotta self-preservation. This is what matters right now. Now it says he loved them to the end. And that meant giving his life. But because he knew what giving his life would accomplish, he knew that giving his life would actually mean we gain our life. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for loving us and not leaving us to our own demise. We thank you that you did not just set a standard of righteousness, but you modeled it. And Jesus, even as Scripture acknowledges that you are the visible image of the invisible God. And so when we understand, like, what is God like, and how then should we act, and what is life really all about, and how should we live our lives, you've given us as an example, not just words, but a model to follow. And even though you are about ready to take on the sins of the world and the guilt that it was associated with our sin, and you were to die a criminal, even though you were the only one innocent, you did it because you loved us. And you served and you loved to the very end. And so I'm asking, Holy Spirit, would you compel us And would you empower us? And would you convict us where necessary? And would you encourage us where necessary? May we follow that same example. Jesus, we want to follow your example. We know that we are fickle people. We know that it's easy to be consumed with ourselves. But yet you showed us the value and the benefit of putting the needs of others before ourselves. So, Father, I just pray that we as a church, I pray that this would just not be a theological understanding. I pray that this would just not be something that we adhere to because we know the right answers. But I pray that this would be true of our lives. May we follow your example. Make us servants. Help us to be considerate of others even before ourselves so that we can model you, Jesus, to the world. We ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.